This is the Leading Saints podcast. Did you know that this podcast has received over 1 million downloads? And it is currently on track to receive 60,000 downloads this month alone. With so much success, you might be shocked to hear that there are only 368 subscribing donors. That's right, 368 subscribing donors. We call them core leaders. We are getting tens of thousands of downloads, and only 368 people are doing the majority of the funding. This means we are financially unsustainable, so we have set a goal to reach 1,000 core leaders by November 27th. Would you be willing to give $12 a month or $200 a year or even just a dollar a month so that we can reach our November 27th goal of 1,000 core leaders? Go to leadingsaints.org and click on the donate button to become a core leader, which will also get you access to even more Latter-day Saint leadership content and will help us continue to produce this great leadership content for leaders around the world. Welcome back to the Leading Saints podcast. My name is Kurt Frankum, and if you're new to the podcast, you'll probably get used to hearing my voice because I am the host of this podcast. And we're glad you're here. We hope that you have spent some time in the history of Leading Saints, which used to be Leading LDS, and listened to other episodes. And if this is your first one, this is one of many that you will soon enjoy. I had the opportunity to interview Mike Ramsey from Burley, Idaho. Mike is a fantastic individual, someone who I consider a close friend at this point. He reached out to me, and I explained this in the interview, but I got an email a few months ago saying, "My mom's lesbian, my dad's Muslim, and I'm a Mormon, and this is my story." And from that, several emails went back and forth, and he sent me a manuscript that he has been working on. He's working with publishers right now to get published about his story, about growing up in the Latter-day Saint tradition while still having a mother who's lesbian, a single mother, and what led him through the gospel and on a mission and where he is at now and what he's learned from all that. And he's currently serving as a Stake Young Men's president. And so we talk about a lot of his experience in the context of the youth experience and what his youth experience was like, which with a different background, right? Not only was he the son of a single mother, but he was the son of a gay mother who had a partner, and how he reconciled all that and how he made it through the youth experience to serve a mission and now is happily married in the temple and serving in his own right in calling. So powerful discussion, definitely one to share. Listen to it first and try and connect with the Spirit. And we sort of, and I speak up a lot in this interview a little bit about what I've learned about shame, especially in the youth experience, and what we can do to dissolve the shame that maybe youth experiences. Because I guarantee you that even the best youth that you can think of in your ward, who seems like he's got life all together, he's a good kid, he does this and that, and going through seminary, I promise you that even him or her experiences shame on a level that they are terrified to talk about. So here is my interview with Mike Ramsey from Burley, Idaho. Today, I'm in my basement in the world headquarters of Leading Saints, and I have a visitor here, Mike Ramsey. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you, Kurt.
Awesome. Now, what does the audience need to know about you? I mean, what's the background? I mean, obviously, we're going to go into a lot of that, but in a few lines, what is it? Who are you?
Who am I? I'm Mike Ramsey from Burley, Idaho. Do you want me to go into like why I'm here?
Well, we'll get there. But like, okay. What do you do for work?
What do I do? Okay,
you're a family
right.
man.
I am a family man. I have four children, ranging from 9 all the way down to 2. I spend most of my time at church in timeouts with my children, of course, at this stage. I started an internet marketing company in my town of Burley, Idaho. We provide marketing for law firms all across the country. It's been a great business. We've been awarded a few things, and I've spoken around the country at various different marketing events, and I am a active Latter-day Saint.
Nice. So, and yeah. You're a faithful Leading Saints listener.
Right? I am, yeah.
So how did you first come across Leading Saints?
You know, I was a clerk at the time, and you know, my bishop had heard from somebody else in our stake about a very specific episode dealing with addiction. And my bishop was like, oh, I just listened to this really, really interesting story about this couple. And he's like, at the time, it was a conversation that was fairly active between my bishop and myself. And we were just talking about just various things with this. And anyhow, he said, you should listen to this. And it was very, very helpful. This specific episode was very, very helpful for a couple different friends of mine. And we were trying to figure out different advice or different things that we could offer to them. And like, it just felt like the timing of everything lined up. So from there, I just started going through and listening. And I was just amazed at the level of transparency and some of the stories that I heard on Leading LDS, now Leading Saints. So it was very fun, and I was very appreciative of it. And from there, you know, when I had downtime or when I was hitting the gym once a quarter.
Gym brag, nice.
Yeah, gym brag. My once a quarter gym, I would stick in, you know, Leading Saints and listen.
Awesome.
While I tried to pick up a weight.
Nice.
Unsuccessfully.
Now, I just picked up my phone and I'm trying to find the original email that you sent me because I remember we were doing a road trip with my family. And I was at a gas station. I just saw the email come through and I turned to my wife and I said, listen to how this email starts. It says, my mother's gay, my dad's a Muslim, and I'm a Mormon, right? How do you remember it?
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. It's my dad's a Muslim, my mom's a lesbian, and I'm a Mormon.
That's right.
This is pre-last conference Latter-day Saint.
Before that was.
Yeah. So kind of funny just to tell that story of, I'd never put those statements together, right? Mm-hmm. And just thought about how unique that was. But one day we were sitting in my basement, we're sitting in your basement. Right. We're sitting at my father-in-law's in his living room, and he had just had a surgery. And he was like, you know, I'm like one in 10,000 who get this surgery. I'm pretty unique. And his son said, well, you know, I have this thing where when I bite down, my eye twitches, which makes me like one in 150,000. And like, I didn't want to be outdone. And so I was trying to think of what made me unique. And I said, well, my dad's a Muslim, my mom's a lesbian, and I'm a Mormon. And I'm pretty sure that makes me one in about 7 some odd billion people.
Yeah, right.
And that's a...
That started our conversation, and you've actually you're in the process of writing a book about your experience in those dynamics. And I've had an opportunity to read through one of the initial manuscripts, and it's a fascinating story, which led to me saying, "Hey, you know, let's sit down and talk about this because I think there you have some life experience that would be beneficial for leaders to hear and for us to talk about." So, what is that about? Like, how did that story start? Your father's a Muslim, but your mother's a lesbian.
So yeah, interesting combination, and I blame it all on Utah State. So go Aggies!
Right, nice.
So my mom went to Logan to school, and she was raised by her parents who were Latter-day Saints, and she really struggled like all through her life with church. She didn't relate to the youth. In her words, this is her words. She said that there was just a lot of hypocrisy, in her opinion. And she really had some hard situations with some of the church leaders as well, and just didn't have a good taste of it, you know? And so when she left home, she was done. And she'd also struggled with her parents in just church subjects and different things. So when she went to school, she was free to kind of be who she wanted to be. And she met another group of people who were just very interesting and something that she had never experienced in good old Burley, Idaho. And that was a group of Palestinian exchange, you know, students or international students that were overstudying. And my father was one of these. And they met, I think, in the rec area. My mom was a pool shark and beat him at pool all the time. And next thing they knew, they were dating. And my mom tells me that she really, all through her life, had found women attractive, but she was scared of that. And so she tried dating a man, and that, you know, it was my father. And during the time she was dating him, she actually fell for one of her college professors who happened to be a woman and who was also a lesbian. And so she starts to, you know, just embrace this side of her more and start to move away from my father. and she broke up with him. And
it was a short relationship.
I think fairly short relationship, you know, months. It wasn't years.
Right.
And after breaking up, she came to find out that she was pregnant.
Yeah.
And so that's, you know, tough situation, you know, determining and coming to the realization that you have stronger feelings for, you know, the same gender than you're, you know, than this person that you're dating. And then also finding out you're pregnant, like this is a rough time for her.
Yeah. And he never found out that she was pregnant until years and years later.
Yeah. And that plays in, this is sad, but part of that was based on, you know, the circumstances around the culture or my mom's perception of his culture. You know, it was a very male dominated culture. She was very scared of the fact that the culture and the religion in some ways, especially when things started going south. Mm-hmm. She was just really afraid that if he found out that, and he had access to me, that he would go back to the Middle East and she would have no say because he would have all the rights where they were.
Yeah.
And I think they were in Kuwait at the time. So she kept the pregnancy a total secret. And, you know,
at least from
amazingly,
him.
I mean, yeah, from him.
Yeah.
And amazingly, you could do that back then because Facebook and Instagram didn't exist.
Right. So, yeah. And obviously that sort of starts your story quite literally. But then later on, you never had a relationship with your father, but tell us a story how you originally connected with him. And that story isn't yet finished. Is that worth going into?
Yeah, definitely. So I'm a marketer and I made like the golden marketing rule mistake. And that is don't click on somebody's LinkedIn profile.
Because, this is why we all hate LinkedIn.
Yeah,
this is
because like... people can tell if you click on their profile. So one day I'm searching, you know, and I search for my father's name and I see this picture, you know, I think I did a Google image search and I click on it and it goes to his LinkedIn page and like immediately this dread comes over me and I'm like, he's going to know that I just clicked on
it. And you're
this.
Like what, in your 20s at this point?
No, this is probably, late 20s. And so I click on it and then I'm like, he's going to know that some, you know, Mike Ramsey kid from Burley, Idaho, where his previous girlfriend lived, is clicking on his profile.
Previous girlfriend, same last name, right?
Yeah. And so anyhow, like within a week, I get this message and it's like, hey, Mike Ramsey, do you happen to know Janet Ramsey? She was a friend, you know, at Utah State.
Like, oh, no.
I was just wondering. And so like, I'm trying to figure out what to do. And so I did what anyone would do. And I just told half truth. And I said, yeah, that's my mom. She was talking about you and just kind of wondering what you were up to. So I looked you up and, you know, told her what you were doing. And that was kind of the end of that conversation.
Back away slowly.
Yeah, backed away from the time bomb slowly. And then finally I was like, mom, listen, I had this conversation with a good friend who's not a member of our church out of Spokane. And he was like, you know, Mike, I think you need to tell your dad because, you know, he's your dad. And the way he phrased it was, you know, back in the day, there's a good chance that I have some kids around and I just want to know, like, I'd want them to know because I'm their dad. And the more I thought about that, I was like, it's a good point. I should let him know. He has the right. And I'm old enough now that hopefully we don't have fears of me being taken back to the Middle East, you know, the Middle East to be
as a grown man,
grown man. And so I told my mom and she said, okay. And so she actually reached out and told him a very interesting story that I'm sure would shock anyone to hear, you know, as far as just finding out that you have a son who has multiple kids and you've never heard about it. And then it led to some dialogue with him, which was great.
Yeah. And that's sort of where things are at this point, and we'll see what the future holds, but you're not playing catch in your backyard yet.
We had some great conversations. I was able to ask him some questions. He was able to ask me, but as of now, that's where we're at.
So, nice. Yeah. And if you come down with some weird illness, you can at least know who to call to check on your genetics.
Yeah,
right?
Exactly. Yeah. Nice. I've got him linked up on good old family history.
Nice. Cool. So let's go back then to, you know, that's sort of where that your father's story goes. But obviously a lot of your, where you are now and the person you are stems from that relationship with your mother, who not only is pregnant, but sort of reconciling some of her personal sexuality and her attractions and which leads to a relationship with another woman, which goes for decades.
Yeah. Yeah. So for many years, I had no idea, of course, it was, I did not find out, or my mom didn't tell me that she was gay until I was, in fourth grade. Hmm. And I remember her telling me and how scared I was. And I don't know why I was scared, but I just the look on her face, like I had no idea what it even meant. You know, mm-hmm. I was in fourth grade. I was pretty young. And I just remember just the tone and the fear, and she was crying, and she just told me one night, she's like, I'm gay. And I kind of didn't know how to process it. And shortly after that, I think that by doing that, it made her free to accept that side of herself even, and, mm-hmm. and go out and pursue relationships. And so she found a woman who was also raised in a nearby community of ours. And they with had a lot of
Latter-day Saint background.
Her parents were both members. You know, she had gone to Rick's. So her partner had gone to Rick's for a year and then gone to San Francisco and had spent 7 or 8 years and then came back to the community. So they just had like a lot of different things in common, both extremely introverted individuals, very great, you know, very kind, very shy. And so they started dating, and it just kind of became this big secret, right? That they were together, and they actually had a ceremony. It wasn't legal in the state of Idaho at the time. This would have been in the 90s, but it was like a ceremony just saying that in their minds they were married together. And that happened when I was about 12, 13.
Nice.
Maybe even less than that. It could have been 11.
So by the time she told you, I mean, at this point, it was just sort of you and her. You were sort of, you know, together. That was your family. You were surviving. And so what did the fear come from? You realizing this other figure's coming in and it's another woman that's going to want to be part of this family that you had?
I think, it's two fronts. Like anybody that goes from, you know, being raised by a single parent to potentially having a step parent of some type, like kids go through challenges with that, right? And then let's put that on the table and then add the complexity of the fact that it's a gay relationship. Mm-hmm. And this is the 90s in Southern Idaho, the most conservative, you know, most conservative community around.
Yeah.
And it was hard. Yeah. I mean, because this other person was coming in, I felt like I was somewhat losing my mom and the time I had with her. Plus, you know, this whole thing was so secretive. My mom was a school teacher at the time, and it was just like, I was just so afraid of anybody knowing. And I think they were as well. You know, it was just this big secret in the community for a long time. And so, yeah, it was a very difficult transition to being with both of them and just kind of handling that right at the same point I was going through puberty.
Yeah, exactly. So at this point, I mean, were you attending primary? Was she attending church with you? What was her state as far as religion was concerned and as it relates to you?
So my mom's very spiritual and has always been, but she has a natural distrust of organized religion. And that's mm-hmm. always what she told, you know, talked to me about. And to the point where even from a young age, she really told me a lot of things and a lot of her struggles with the church, along with, like, I think she got into a few of the predominant anti-Mormon books back in the day, the God mm-hmm. Makers and such. Yeah. And like, and so all of these stories were being told to me. Now, my grandparents, who we had a really tight relationship with, were active members. And so there was like occasional times I'd go with them, and I was actually baptized at 8, but I was like not in, if I was with my mom, we were not at the church. And she went around to different churches trying to find like a spot. Mm-hmm. Even we went to Episcopalian church, we went to a Methodist church. She had a couple other ones. I can't remember, you know, what they were. I personally, somewhat like, you know, some of the Smiths back in the day, I preferred the Methodist church nice. Back then. And so I went to a couple church camps with some friends in the Methodist church. And I just kind of was lost on religion, but there was always a sense of spirituality for both my mom and I. Uh-huh. Just very undeveloped,
yeah,
I guess would be the way to say it.
And would you say during your teenage years is when you sort of found more of a place among the Latter-day Saint culture and attending church with your grandparents?
Yeah. So initially, no, like I kind of had this, it's interesting because I had the outward perspective of being like not in the Latter-day Saint crowd. in a community. And all my friends weren't, you know, members initially. But then as I got into probably about seventh and eighth grade, that slowly started shifting. And I started having friends who were members, and I started having conversations around church. Some really good, some really bad. For instance, I had a really big argument over the 3 degrees of glory. Like, and
wow, intense.
Isn't that intense? We're playing Madden football on an N64 arguing about if there were degrees or not. And I was thinking that was this really far-fetched idea. And my friend was like, no, I'm pretty sure it's in the Bible. I'm not exactly sure where, but I'm pretty sure it's in the Bible, you know?
And, yeah.
And from there, just little things started to chip away. And it probably really shifted about when I was 14 and I moved in with my grandparents.
And that was obviously one doesn't just decide to go live with their grandparents, yeah. Especially when, you know, you care about your mother and so forth. So would it be worth talking about why that transition happened?
You know, it's hard because I don't even know if I knew until recently, like really recently, as I've kind of gone back and dealt with this and writing the story, why I ended up moving in with them. But like, there was a lot of struggle between my mom, myself, and her partner. And I think so much of it was dealt on the fact that I had never handled her homosexuality. I'd never been able to like deal with it. I'd never talked to a therapist. I'd never had anybody talk to me about it. I mean, nobody. Like, from the time that I first had a conversation with my mom until years and years and years later, like it was just a subject that came up once. And then all of a sudden it just like wasn't part of any narrative. And yet I was left with not understanding and trying to handle it as a youth with like just wondering why and like blaming God and blaming myself and blaming my mom and like, and then a mass amount of shame that started to kick in because I was so afraid of being made fun of or afraid of whether I would be, you know, maybe that meant that I would be gay. I just had no idea.
Yeah.
And so ultimately, I think that with the whole just being an adolescent and starting to have a little bit of rebellion in general towards parents, I had multiple fights, not like physical fights, but just like arguments on various things with my mom. And one day I was just like, I can't do this. And I just went and I said I was going to stay at grandparents who lived a mile and a half up the road for the weekend. And when my mom called me to come home, I told her I wasn't coming. To show you the type of lady she was, where me as a parent, I'd be like, haha, funny, I'll be there in a minute and I'll pick you up. And if you're not in the car, I'll drag you to the car. She let me go.
Wow.
You know, and she didn't fight me on it.
And that was a pivot point in your life.
Yeah, very
for
much.
Good and bad, I'm sure. Various things. But so you move in with your grandparents, and I assume that turned up the heat as far as your Latter-day Saint experience.
Yeah, definitely. Because all of a sudden now, every Sunday morning, there's this question, you know, knock on the door, ding, 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 ding. Are you coming to church, Mike?
Yeah.
And like, I had excuses for about, I don't know, 27 weeks, but I couldn't handle the next half of the year.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't have enough excuses. And so I started going. I started going occasionally with my grandparents. I would go occasionally with friends to, you know, their various wards in the community. And it just kind of started softening for me. I had a lot of apprehension. I had a lot of fears around the church, but like little by little, I started to come around.
Nice. And this is kind of an area I want to maybe pause and spend some time in and really discuss, because currently you're the Stake Young Men's president, right?
Yeah. Yes.
So you're working with youth. It forces you to look back on your time as a youth and as a youth of a gay parent, which obviously has become more of a sticky subject in the last few years in the church with the November 2015 policy announcement as far as concerning children of gay parents. And it sounds like at this point, you know, you had this blow up, to say the least, with your mother because you've never really been able to reconcile or talk through what on earth is happening in your life. It's as if your mother came to you and said, we're headed this direction. Just to let you know, thank you, you know, hop on board and you don't really have a choice. This is the direction I'm going, where nobody really helped you try and understand it. And now you are, it's almost as if this was that came to a head, but then you were running from that in a way by going to your parents and still you didn't reconcile that or talk to anybody about it. But now you're in the Latter-day Saint context. And now some of these things came to head in your youth experience, right? Because not only are you a youth and dealing with teenage things, but you are now this kid who's got a different background from the other kids. Yeah. And it sounds like throughout your childhood, this thought of your mother being gay has always just been, you always interpret it like people are going to judge me because of that. And that I don't want that. Right.
Yeah.
So how would you, where do we go from here as far as what you learned and speaking to a leadership audience, what can we learn about your experience as a youth of a gay parent in the Latter-day Saint context that would maybe help leaders out there, that whether they have youth in their organization that have gay parents or they're just have a different background?
Yeah. You know, I think the most important thing that people need to understand, and especially leaders, is just how hard it is to be different and how people want tribes. They want to feel like they belong to something, and they want people who help them feel like they belong. And as I grew up and as I, you know, hit adolescence, I just felt different. I felt like nobody, at least in my current ward, could relate to the situation I came from, because all of the youth, their parents were active. They had moms and dads. You know, nobody ever talked about people who were gay. And yet people in that ward, like my mom grew up in this ward, right? And they knew my mom. And I'm fairly certain that most people knew that she was gay, but it was just never talked about. And because of that, I just always felt like people were looking at me. And like we've kind of mentioned, it was like the big rainbow elephant in the room that just was never addressed.
That Mike always had with
them. Yeah,
but let's not
follow me around on this leash, but nobody ever talked about it. And I couldn't bring it up. I mean, I couldn't muster the words, but also I never had a leader that was like, hey, you know, hey, I hear your mom's gay. I'm interested to hear about your life. Like, what's that like? Or ever ask me a question on it. It was almost just like people would come up and they'd just be like, oh, I'm so grateful you're here and that you're turning out. You know, it's right, like right. Things like that.
Like that was like the message you were receiving.
Yeah, that's what I would get.
Thank goodness we saved you from that home.
Yeah, and that's
great.
That's basically like, I love the old ladies of the ward to death, and I knew they meant well,
right.
But like that was more of the message that I would hear, and it was kind of like, well, what's that supposed to mean? You know, yeah. Oh, it's so good that you're living with your grandparents now. You know, things like that. And I think people just need to be leaders. They need to be willing to discuss. They need to be willing to bring up the subject and bring up the hard subjects and just listen. Like, what advice could you offer? Probably none, you know, unless you came from a family where your parents were gay. I don't know how much your advice would like
right.
give credence, but you could at least say, hey, you know, I know about this. If you ever want to talk about it, I'm just here to listen. Mm-hmm. Because I didn't have a conversation probably until deep into my 20s with anyone,
yeah,
you know, about it.
And really, like, this goes back to a principle I live and die by, that and I've used this as in my work that I've been involved with North Star, is that as a leader we put so much pressure on ourselves to have the right answer, when in reality it's not about the answer, it's about the conversation. Yeah. That you just have to have the conversation, and you can just be curious and say, what was it like? Wow, like, you grew up as a with a single parent, with just a mom, what was that like? Tell me your experience, right? You don't need to say, well, here are the three principles that you always need to remember in your life. Like, you just want to be heard, right?
Yeah.
And that could go so far in your experience and others of just finding a venue where, and it could be, I would imagine, at a scout camp around the fire and say, hey guys, I don't know if you know about Mike's story. Mike, would you help us understand what was that like? And maybe, I don't know, maybe let's get down to the brass tacks here, as far as like, what, how can a leader stimulate that venue to have that conversation? Because just setting an appointment, well, you need to go see the bishop because this is, you need to go in this office and close the door and make sure nobody hears you, right? Because that creates shame as well. But how can a leader create a venue to have some of those real conversations?
I think the most important thing is just like, as I've worked with youth, the thing that I've came to realize is most youth simply want to see how to live life. And they want to hear about how you lived yours and how you came from being this awkward adolescent teenager into the adult that you are now. That's, you know, that is a leader of some type. And youth wonder, like, you just want to know. But yet I think we we either forget or we're unwilling to talk about our own pasts and our own struggles and our own situations and just from our childhood. And so what would it take for me to open up, and what do I try to do? I just try to be honest and tell people about what it was like, because when I do that, it opens the door for people to come to me. You know, as soon as they know like my background, then they're like, oh, let me tell you about my, you know,
yeah.
And it opens up. And so like, as a bishop, you know, everybody has a story. Everybody had struggle. Everybody had challenges. We're human. And so a little bit of genuine transparency could be what it takes. And then just, you know, let's say you share a story about your own life. And then at some time in a future date, you just say, hey, Mike, if you ever need a talk, you know, just know I'm here to listen. I would love to hear about your life. And I'm going to trust to talk to that person 10 times more than the person that looks like they're perfect and that they couldn't even relate, you know, like for instance, and there's a super well-meaning bishop and I love him to death and he's a dear friend. And I served a little bit as his executive secretary, and he heard, I told him a little bit about my life, and he, in true like awe and wonder, just said, man, I cannot believe that your wife married you given your past.
Oh, no.
Like, yeah. And he meant it.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
You know, he's like, I'm just so shocked that she was okay.
Who would want to step
with
in
this risk? Yeah. Who would want to step into this situation? But like the way he said that, I was just like, you know, you like, I get that, that's crazy for you to imagine, but you know, I have a great wife.
Yeah.
she accepted me. And so it's like, it's just being genuine, being yeah. real, sharing your own experiences, and people will come to you.
Yeah.
You
know, I love that principle. I mean, it goes, if you want the youth to be vulnerable, you have to begin being vulnerable.
Yeah. You show them the way. And I, you know, as a person who has worked with youth, like a lot, many, many years, in, you know, in various callings, now as you know, Stake Young Men's president, I have found time after time after time, when I share, when I'm willing to be vulnerable, when I'm willing to tell a story from my past or something I've struggled with, a time of depression, a time where things didn't go my way, or sharing about my mom and what it was like growing up, there's a handful of kids that mm-hmm. will always come up after and want to talk because they've been dying for somebody that they can trust to talk to. And so, you know, if you take anything from my story, it's simply that, like, the shame of life is not worth continually being shameful about. You have to let it go. And the best way to let it go, to have no shame, is to bear it, mm-hmm. to bear it to everybody and let them know, because that's the elimination of shame. When you're willing to talk about whatever it is, whatever you've struggled with, whatever's been hard, when you can stand up and have a conversation with a crowd or an individual even about those things, then you don't have shame.
Yeah.
You know?
And we had a great conversation about this at lunch. And it's such a crucial topic for leaders to understand, is this idea of shame. And on paper, we can understand it like, okay, like guilt is what, you know, godly sorrow and what God wants to fill, and shame is not. But without experiencing it and trying to articulate it, it's hard to really, you can't just write a book on it and say, okay, now I understand shame. Because quite literally, I remember as a youth looking at my leaders or my parents or even some of my siblings and or looking at my bishop and thinking, I think he was born in a suit. Like he came out as this pure vessel
yep.
and he has been raised and he made every right decision so that he could come here to serve in this calling. A few months ago, we had a family home evening type setting at my parents' house with all my siblings. And, you know, they look at that me and their other uncles and their fathers, we've all been bishops. We've all served in these capacities. And so I took a moment there to say, I want you to know that I've served in these callings, you know, leadership. I've been given a lot of trust in the church. But when I was your age, I went multiple times and saw my bishop because I had to reconcile some things that I've done, right? And just them seeing me is like, wait, you used to be a person that had to go see the bishop? I thought only broken people do that. Well, yeah, we're all broken. And if we can't, we sometimes see youth as the broken ones, or let's make sure they don't break apart too much. And so we therefore feel like we have to show how unbroken we are, but that doesn't help. That's what perpetuates the shame accidentally, right?
Exactly.
As far as and anything else, as far as this concept of shame as a youth and how it is just this perpetual tool of the adversary. that would be helpful for youth leaders or bishops to understand?
You know, this is something I've talked a lot about with our own leadership in our local stake. But I was curious. I've spent a lot of time thinking about shame, you know, my own shame and how to rid that. And one thing that I think is important is, you know, there used to be a concept, and I'm not exactly sure where it came from, where it was like in the church, you never talked about past transgressions. Right. You know, it's just, it's off limits. But that did not necessarily align with what we see in scripture. You know, what if Alma wouldn't have shared his stories with his son? Or what if we didn't have the story of Alma the younger, you know, or his father?
Yeah.
Or anybody else? Like, the scriptures are full of people's stories that would probably be fairly shameful, right? But they use them to show how the Savior touched their lives and how they were able to use the atonement in their own life. And when we go back and just look through where this came from in the church, there was one single statement in an old manual teaching No Greater Calling that said, you know, in lessons, it was talking specifically about for teachers, don't share past transgressions in your lessons. Like, don't do that. I think, you know, well-meaning, but as a church, we went and
took it as doctrine. Church, right?
Yeah, like we took that as absolute doctrine and then took it as far as like, okay, so I will never talk to my husband or wife or children or class or any time. I will never bring up these things.
Unless I have to go into a bishop's office, we close the door and only he will ever be able to hear this. And that's, I guess in our culture, that has made sense on paper, but there's so much shame in that because we're saying there's something wrong with you being broken.
Exactly.
And there's not, we're all broken.
Right? Yeah. And so then like it's fascinating because I went through and I looked through the current church materials, right? Handbook 1, Handbook 2, Preach My Gospel, and then the new manual for teaching, which is Teaching in the Savior's Way.
Yeah.
And that statement's gone, you know, and at the same time, the church puts out a ton of content where it's showing people's struggles, their struggles with depression, their struggles with eating disorders, their struggles with addictions of various types. And these are real people, names included, faces included. They're not blurred out to protect their identity, of them telling their story and how the Savior healed, you know? And like, and yet I think on a local basis, you know, taking it down to your ward or to your young men's group or your young women's group, we have a hard time with that still.
Yeah.
We want to cover our sins.
Yeah.
You know?
And I don't think any of us are saying that you need to go into the details of what happened during that transgression or, you know, you don't need to do that. Yeah. But the fact that it happened and I did it, or the fact that I struggled, or, you know, I was in a single parent home once, or, you know, my dad's gay or whatever it is, and articulating that, showing that like the wrestle is not only in the youth life, but it's in the leader's life.
Yep. And I think a great example of this, just look at how it's done in scripture. Hmm. Look at how Alma the younger talks about his life to his sons, you know, and what he says and how he frames that. And I think that's a great scriptural account of how we can approach our own use of the atonement in our lives, our own genuine realities that we've faced. And for me, if I would have had that as a youth, I would have trusted so much faster. It took me years to learn how to trust church leaders, men in any type of authority, you know, authoritative calling. But it just took me years to be able to see they were real people.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I just hope, I would hope that there's not a single youth in today's church that has that same experience. And it's not that the bishops or anything I had back in the day were bad individuals by any means.
Right.
It's just that at that time, you just didn't hear people talk about things.
Right.
You know, it was very, just kind of closed-lipped. It was very personal. And I found we need to potentially stop making those things so
right.
personal.
You know, redemption comes from that process of being able to truly trust somebody. I remember as a bishop, there's this youth. He came in, and I didn't have a lot of youth in the ward, but I remember he came in, and he told me he had looked at something online, and I could tell like he had no desire to be there. And I said, you know, why are you here? You know? And he's like, well, my mom said I had to come talk to you. Like he was only there because his mom made him right there. Yeah. Right. I had nothing to work with. Am I just supposed to like scold this child and hope he doesn't do it again? Like if the individual doesn't walk in the room with trust, they'll never be vulnerable and they'll never find redemption because that trust is everything. And you sort of had that experience later on with your mission present, because not only we've talked about you being the child of a gay mother, but also the fact that you didn't have a father figure.
Yeah.
And here you are in this youth experience. You didn't have anybody go to and say, all right, what on earth is happening to me? Or like, I'm feeling these feelings. So why does my mom feel those feelings? And so you never had that trust to go to, which again, we have to overemphasize that we're not throwing any bishop or leader in the bus. We've all been there. We've all been that guy that we tell them like, yeah, go see the bishop. You know, trust him. He's a nice guy. But without that sincere trust, we'll never get there.
Yeah. It was one of your podcasts. I can't remember which one, but I found it super fascinating. One of the bishops that was on your podcast basically said, you know, it wasn't until like year two where all of a sudden I started feeling like all this stuff had blown up in my ward and everybody had all these issues all of a sudden, you know? And he's like, but then I finally realized it was just that they were actually willing to talk to me after a couple of years. Mm-hmm. Like they finally trusted me. I'd gotten to a place with them where they trusted who I was to come talk to me. And, you know, for any bishop, I would say that that's a great litmus test mm-hmm. on how you're doing is, do you think your ward members trust you? And if they do, great. What can you do to continue that? If they don't, then really, like, what things can you do for them to be able to fully have that trust and be able to come and confide and talk to you? And that's not just for bishops. I would say young men presidents, teachers, quorum advisors, young women's leaders, like everybody needs to be able to get to where the youth trust them.
And so, a lot of time we kind of say, well, it's the bishop's job. Only the youth can sell these things to the bishop. And so, you know, don't tell me, whoa, stop there. There's nothing wrong with a youth who has built trust in their youth leader to start there. And then not these exact words, but basically say to them, how on earth do I set an appointment and go talk to my bishop?
There's been multiple youth that have came and talked to me that were unwilling to talk to a bishop initially. And it starts out that way. And then I tell them about my own experiences of opening up to bishops and or stake presidents or whatever. And I can be encouraging to basically say, you know what, this is what it'll be like. It's okay. You know, here's what you can expect. Yeah. And they have.
Yeah.
And like, it's been awesome, you know, and I tell them flat out, it's like, hey, listen, I can't help you, you know, fully, but I can sure listen and mm-hmm. I can, you know, whatever you need from me. If you need me to pick you up to take you to the interview, if you need me to do this, whatever the case, and they have, and they've responded. And so, you know, it's definitely a good goal. It's a good goal.
I mean, you could say, leader. I'll even sit in the interview with you. Would you like that?
Yeah,
right?
Because they can. Now.
Yeah, absolutely.
True. Yeah. I haven't used that line yet. But I guess we can use that one. Right.
But I just feel like I know that there's probably some youth leaders out there that the moment they perceive a youth is maybe going into an addiction or a transgression, they'll be like, okay, before you say anything else, you should tell that to the bishop. And they're thinking, I'm not talking to that guy. I'll just bury this deeper and it'll resurface 10 years from now and it's going to be an ugly monster, right?
Exactly.
And so embrace that trust that a youth leader can build with the youth they lead or a parent or whatever it is, and then say, you know, I'll be your companion to the bishop's office. And let's talk about why you got to go talk to the bishop. You know, there's some beautiful doctrines there. Share your story about on your mission where you kind of finally found that father figure and what it did for you.
So, you know, I went on my mission and I'll say this, like I had repented and felt extremely worthy to be a missionary. And I was excited to serve a mission and I wasn't there for anybody else. Like it was, you know, let's be honest, my mom did not want me to go at all. It was a very hard thing to see me go. And she was very much still part of my life when I did leave. And so like, I went because I wanted to go on a mission and I gained a testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints being true. And, you know, basically, even though I had that testimony, it didn't mean that I had a testimony of every church leader that had ever been called. I was like flying by the seat of my pants, right? It's like, I'm going to go on this mission. I have no idea what it's about. And so I just wanted to go out and teach and help people find what I'd found. And so I get out and I just remember getting to our mission home after the MTC, which was a great experience. And like this towering guy, I mean, like 6'10", not really 6'10", he's probably like 6'6", but it's just, just a monster of an individual. He's there and he's English and he's a big smile and Like, I was just as intimidated as anything about this guy. And his name was President Monday. And like, you know, I had this very quick interview with him and I thought it was okay. I was like, okay, I think this guy's going to be all right. You know, I wasn't all that open initially, but like, I liked him. And then that night, the very first night when we were all in at the mission home, we ate dinner with him and he just kind of walked through his story. And all of a sudden I find out that he was adopted. And I find out that, you know, like when he got married, they just had nothing. And he came from the bottom of the bottom of like living in dire circumstances where like, you know, they didn't have heat in their house and so on and so forth to being this really successful person. And I was just like, this guy's cool. Like this story is like what I hope my life is like, you know? And then just over the course of getting to know him for two years, I just truly came to love and respect him like deeply, you know, enough to take a bullet for the guy type thing. And he was just such an excellent leader, but he was open and like you could talk to him about anything. And he just realized that we were 19 and 21 year old boys on a crazy adventure, called by a prophet and called by the Lord to go and do very difficult things, but yet we're still young men, you know, and he loved us. And so finally, near the end of my mission, I was looking over my life and I just felt like I needed to open up and finally let somebody in very deep to just my whole life, you know, from beginning and my frustrations and feelings on everything. And so I just went into his office and I probably spent a couple hours just like vomiting my life on his table. You know, I mean, I don't know how else
that's a great way to put it. Yeah.
And he just loved me for it. And I just remember feeling like I did it because I trusted him. And it was the first time I just felt absolutely pure, you know, just pure. Hmm. And after that experience, I had a blessing from him right before I went home. He gave all missionaries a blessing before they left the mission. And there was just a line in there that talked about how, you know, my past had been dealt with and corrected. And I just remember feeling grateful and just feeling like I had, you know, a big part of my mission was going out and preaching, but another huge part of it was being put in a mission with a mission president that I could absolutely trust that could help me be okay with me.
Yeah.
And just drop the shame.
Yeah.
So
what is so key in that story that I benefited from is that you talk about, I don't know if you mentioned it here at lunch when just leaving or just that feeling of being pure.
Yeah.
Right.
Pure, sanctified. I think sanctified. The way I said it, I was it was like the first time that I truly had felt like the Holy Ghost sanctify fully. Like I just,
that was truly removed. Yeah. Right. And this is so crucial because you didn't go in there and spout off to your, you know, mission president about all these things because you never confessed maybe these certain transgressions or these parts about you before. You had done all that, right? You went through all the hoops. You, on paper, you were ready to serve a mission. But then you got to a place where you were able to connect with a leader in a way that not only could you confess them, but you could find sanctification in that confession, that you could find that purity again. Yeah. And so it's easy, I feel like, for leaders to sit back and say, you know, I'm the bishop. Yeah, we meet with leaders or we meet with youth and if he did that. Okay, well, don't do that again and we'll get through this and great, you're ready for a mission. And we sort of go through the motions and we try and make it spiritual and we try and connect, but without that process of being vulnerable, truly connecting and gaining the trust, they may never feel that redemption and that peace until they find the leader who they can connect with.
Yeah. Right? And I think what it comes down to is love.
Yeah.
It's like, I felt like he loved me enough to accept me for who I was, and I could actually open up and show him who I was, which allowed me to be willing to accept that the Savior loved me for who I was, even though I'd spent this life trying to be anything but that little kid that had gay parents and was so ashamed of not having a dad and, you know, worrying about this. And so like, it felt like I could finally just accept.
Right.
You know? So, yeah.
You know, this concept of love is, I mean, words are cheap, right? And so it's easy to say, okay, I need to be more loving. And so what happens is a lot of youth leaders, they stand up in front of their class or maybe a bishop in his office with the youth say, I just want you to know that I love you. And we think, okay, I'm trying to love him. But in this experience, it's like your mission president showed you where he had been. He talked about his past, where he was now. You connected with that. And so you were ready to then go in there and say, let me tell you where I've been. Let me tell you why I want to go.
Yeah.
And if we can't just say, I love you and we want you to know I love you, let us know if there's anything we can do with you. But you have to find opportunities and create venues where you can say, you know, I've been broken before and there's days I'm still broken. How about you? Right. And that's, I think the love of the Savior is so powerful because he can come to us and say, I have been broken. I was broken in that garden and I have overcome it. Tell me about you being broken. That's redemption, right? And I guess it's easier to say on a podcast and get there, but I just want leaders to step back. And I think that's why your story is so powerful, is that you've got this unique past that creates these dynamics that are interesting, but they just highlight how a youth can feel broken and how a youth leader can maybe connect with them, right?
Yeah.
What are we missing?
You know, I think the main thing, I think it would be unfair to not talk about, you know, my mom, like where things are there. And, you know, I just spent so much time. I came to this realization that I was so shameful, and like the true hate and struggle I had was never really with my mom. It was this idea behind the shame of homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And like, I finally was able to come to terms with that and just see my mom for who she is and see how wonderful of a lady she was, like hard choices, keeping me, raising me, and then letting me go. Like when I was struggling so bad, her to be able to recognize and letting me move to my grandparents. And she missed out on a lot of opportunities that parents would hate to miss because of that. But interesting enough, you know, a few years back, my mom, she went through breast cancer. And during that time, she moved in with us. And she had missed the first year or so of my life because she was finishing her education at Utah State. My grandparents had me during that time. She'd just come home every weekend. But like her being able to move in with us was like a week before my wife had our fourth child, little boy, just a little rascal that was just like me in so many ways. And it was almost like this redemptive time for her to be able to just like have this year back, you know, to be around this child. And like, and for me and her to get on the same page. And like, fact of the matter is, my mom's still a lesbian, you know, she still doesn't necessarily like the church or believe that it's true. She definitely doesn't believe that it's true, but I do.
Yeah.
And like, it's taken a long time to come around and just be okay with that, to be okay. And I've said this more than once, like I long for the day where my mom can come to church, but not at, like for years, I wanted her to do it not as a lesbian. Like I wanted her to just be normal and like men and have a dad and, you know, but like, I'm at this point where, yeah, I still want my mom to go to church. She knows it. And she gets mad anytime I bring it up, and that's still okay. And she'll come occasionally, but I long for the day where she would feel comfortable to be able to walk into one of our chapels, still being a lesbian woman, you know, still potentially with a partner, and still feel love from everybody there and feel like she has a place, even if she doesn't believe, even if she, you know, even if she desires to continue in a same sexual relationship. All of it. Like, I just wish that we as people could get to the point where we could show the same amount of respect and love for her that we would for a visiting authority, you know?
And really, that's because you got to a point where you finally let her into your life and accepted her with the choices that she's made and the person she is. And
I accepted my own struggles and realized that that it wasn't my mom, it was my own shame about her that had actually, you know, led me to have so much conflict and confusion and hate and everything else. And like, just learning how to let that go and not being ashamed of the fact that, you know what, my mom's a lesbian and my dad's a Muslim and I'm okay with both of those things.
And you're still a Mormon.
And I'm still a Mormon.
Right.
AKA Latter-day
Saint. Right. Absolutely. And that's I think just the power of your story is with those dynamics is having them come together and still find beauty in your life and, you know, and acceptance and love and the ways that you articulate that in your book is phenomenal. And The book's not out yet. It's coming, right?
Yeah, yeah. I'm hopeful. There is a publisher who has it, and we're waiting to hear how things are going to go. But sometime, some way, it will be out.
Nice. Well, we'll definitely be one of the first to promote that and encourage people to hear your story. But nonetheless, I think we've covered a lot in this episode, and I've been blessed for it, and I hope others have. And really, it's one of those, I know there's leaders out there who are like, I disagree with most everything they just said, right? And that's okay.
Yeah.
Right. But I think it's such a powerful dialogue to have about shame. Like, what does it look like in your life? What does it look like in the life of youth? And what are we going to do about it? You know, where before we just say, well, we just encourage them and make them feel, you know, liked and loved, and hopefully we'll crawl across our fingers so they turn out well in the end, you know. But there's so much more connection and trust that we can build in some of these. And I think you've articulated that well. So being a son of a lesbian, a son of a Muslim, and a Mormon, how has that made you a better follower of Jesus Christ?
I think the thing that I've came to realize more than probably anything else is that we're all so broken, and everybody has their little things, and some little things are actually really big things. But the fact of the matter is we all fall very, very short of the perfection of God. And I've just learned not to be so hard on people, because when you really step in and see the lives that they live, and when you really hear their stories, then you find out that that adulterer was struggling with something that pushed him over the edge. Or you find out that that drunk was trying to hide something. Or you find out that that gay person had been teased and ridiculed and had wanted to stay faithful, but had no idea how to justify their feelings. And so they hid for so long. And all people want to do is try to do the best they can. I've yet to meet somebody who like purposefully does not do what the best that they know how. Like, and they just say, you know what, I'm going to choose to do the third best I know how. No, yeah. they do their best. And as I've seen that, it's shown me people through the Savior's eyes. And I think to see somebody through the Savior's eyes, you can't see them at face value. You have to see their entire life. And the only way you can see their entire life is to ask. You know, President Nelson recently said, or paraphrasing, good information leads to good inspiration. And I think that is one of the best statements I've heard for years. And we don't ask people enough questions. We don't listen enough at what they've been through. And we try to help them before we know. And yet the Savior knows. And I think if we'll sit back and listen more intently, ask more questions, you'll be able to see people through the Savior's eyes. And that's what I've learned as I've seen these stories, as I've gotten to know my dad from my mom's angle, from my own angle, and then from his angle, I see three different stories. As I've gotten to know my mom from various people's angles, I've seen multiple different stories. But yet, there's a reason she is the way she is. There's a reason that she had those feelings. And God knows why. I might not, but I can understand through him. And I think that's the biggest thing that you can possibly do, is simply look at people, ask the right questions, get to know them, and you'll be a lot closer to seeing them as the Savior sees them, and it will make you a much, much better leader.
That concludes my interview with Mike Ramsey. What a fantastic soul he is, and appreciate him being so vulnerable and open and telling about his story. I've had the pleasure, like I mentioned, to read the manuscript that he's putting together, and it's going to be a fantastic read. We'll definitely keep you posted as that is released, but just a real raw story about an experience that maybe is unique, but that we can all relate to and find others that relate to it as well. I'd love to have you consider maybe somebody that you can send this episode to. A quick email, maybe on Facebook, or just a family member or loved one that you know of that would really connect with some of these principles, especially youth leaders and bishops. The concepts we talked about are powerful, and I don't want to act like I've figured this out by any means, but man, I sure have been blessed as I've considered this concept of shame. And the toughest thing about shame is that it is present even when it's not invited, much like the adversary, right? And this is the strongest tool the adversary has. And so the more dialogue and thought and conversation we can have around this topic the best, because the way you get shame to go away is that you point at it and you talk about it. And what a fantastic discussion it would be for a ward council or for a young men's presidency, a young women's presidency to say, you know, what is shame? What can we learn about this? And what are the things we're doing unintentionally to perpetuate shame? A powerful discussion. So definitely check it out. If you know of anybody else I should reach out to and interview, please let me know. Head on over to leadingsaints.org/contact and submit a message. We get messages all the time, and obviously we can't interview everybody, but we'd love to find those experiences and leaders that could really bring a lot to this audience. And don't forget, go to leadingsaints.org to become one of the first 1,000 core leaders. Be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.